that he reads out the mouth. He reads out the mouth, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at his right hand in the kingdom of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction from sinners against himself, lest he be weary and faint in your minds. Chapter 11, verse 11. I know chaste things for the present image of joyous, but freedom. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lifting up the hands which hang down and feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is be able to be turned out of the way, but let it be rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Look intelligently, lest any man be the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble, and thereby as many be defiled. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds, and bind with them, and them that suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the men are in bad, for mothers and adulterers, let the conversation be without controversy, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. So that they both be said, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have been ruled over you, and who have spoken unto you the word of God, which they follow, considering the end of the conversation. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with truth, not with meat, which has not profited them that have been prophesied of there. We have an odor whereof they have no right to eat with their food. For the bodies of human beasts, whose blood was brought under the sanctuary by the high priest of the sin, are burned about the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that is, that he might sanctify people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his good.
Thank you, Ian. One of the most consistent themes in Scripture is that what we believe affects our behavior. Our creed affects our conduct. The doctrine is intended to make us aware of our duty. In scriptural terms, as Paul was able to say of himself, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. John, in his epistle, speaks of that which is true in him, the Lord Jesus personally, and those who appreciate that, he can go on to say which thing is true in him and in you. Another way of saying the same thing is that objective truth leads to subjective appreciation and response. Again, teaching as to our position affects our practical condition. The principles that Scripture defines affects our practice. Another good scriptural principle: chewing the cud leads to the cloven hoof. And as we've learned so far in the epistle, revelation is intended to produce a response. And so we could go on, I suppose, if we wished. We could speak in an alliterative way and take every letter of our alphabet and consider this, that it is the intention and it is the norm, the spiritual norm, that spending time before the Lord, finding out what he intends us to learn as to the person and work of Christ, has a salutary effect upon the way that we live. There are at least 7 chapters in Hebrews which have strong qualitative sections where practical exhortations are given that we need to take account of. And while the material, the text, speaks of such blessed things as we've considered this week, I think it is right to see that in the end, that while we are here upon earth, if there is a right appreciation of what is involved in functioning spiritually inside the veil, it has a very practical effect on the world that we live. And to use the term we hope to consider later today, that which is inside the veil leads to appropriate behavior outside the camp. Now we've read from chapter 12, the first 3 verses, and in order to pace ourselves reasonably, to spend our time well, we shall need to look at these first 3 verses in some detail. The little section on chastening is always worthwhile in itself, but in part, it is being suggested because it is relative to our relationship with the Father of spirits. And while I think we've agreed that priesthood is pertaining to God, as an exception, it may be right to consider why this question of chastening is introduced. In chapter 13, it is not the exercise that we look at the detail of the first 13 verses, but rather that, taking a necessary but brief look at verse 1, let brotherly love continue, that we move then to verse 13. It is a climax, but it is also the introduction to the final instructive section from verses 13 to about verse 21. So if we can look at those verses in the order in which they come, I'm sure our time will be well spent. Starting in chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, whenever we get wherefore or therefore in Scripture, we are intended to take account of that which has gone before. And in the light of our previous 6 Bible readings, we can now move straight into this section, not forgetting what we have learned, but ready to apply what we've learned in a practical way. Wherefore, and again, while there would have been merit, if time had permitted, at looking at the whole of chapter 11, verse 1 of chapter 12 really brings them all together, doesn't it, and says, now, after so many testimonies, so many witnesses to the joy and the blessing of the life of faith, he says, we turn away now to the supreme, the ultimate example, and we look at the Lord Jesus himself. But in so doing, first of all, thinking of ourselves, he said, well, we turn away for the moment from this positive cloud of witnesses to the value of faith and the joy of faith. And he said, in view of what we've learned, 2 more of the lettuces of the epistle, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. So perhaps, first of all, we can consider what over the years we have concluded about what is a weight, what is involved in sin, and the way in which the race must be run.
I suppose one of the things that must be clearly in mind is that we can't dissociate the high note that we reached yesterday levels in ministry from the practical exhortations that now confront us. We can't have a departmentalization of these two matters. They go hand in hand. We can't in any wise neglect these very strong exhortations, or we certainly won't be fit to function inside the realm.
I hope that the phrases that have been used in the introduction tell us that there is a balance, and there is intended to be a balance, and that the practical response flows out of a proper appreciation of the privilege. Every privilege brings a responsibility, another way of stating the same truth.
Would you think, as a very practical manner, this phrase in verse 1 needs a little explanation? It's very easy for us in dual-keel and comfortable circumstances to imagine this phrase is an easy one. But in point of fact, a proper understanding of it shows that it is a very difficult one. The word is sometimes translated elsewhere as combat, sometimes translated as fight, and it's the very word that is used for the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Adam. And I think it puts silver colour upon our considerations. We're not talking about easy and comfortable circumstances, but what might be very distressing situations, but nevertheless these exhortations are to be carried out.
It's certainly not limited to meetings and conferences, and happy as these things are, again, it is with a view to there being a response in our lives. Thank you, and Dr. Kinnear.
Just in connection with your introduction, that thing must have practice connected with it. The last verse, Peter's chapter, is God having foreseen some better thing for us. And so we find the exhortation, let us fail.
Yes.
For us, let us.
Good.
But it was endurance at the heart, isn't it?
Yes. Yes, it's no dash or sprint. It is long term, long distance, and needs stamina and energy and endurance. Because of that, things that I suppose might be passably acceptable in the short term would bring increasing weight. I suppose you and I, John, know that if we carry a weight for a short distance at our stately rate of progress, it's not too bad. But if we attempt to run with it, we would very quickly learn that the sooner we shed the weight, the better. And I suppose this brings us, in considering the weight and the sin, brings us to realize that as far as the weight is concerned, it may not be noticeable till we commit ourselves to the race. Until we start running, the weight may not become obvious.
The race is from earth to heaven. Is that all right? It encompasses the whole of our pathway down here.
Yes.
Read in the previous chapter of those who died in faith.
Yes. That's a long race, and it's an upward one.
Yes. And isn't it true also here in what we are considering that our individual pathway is very much looked at.
Mm-hmm.
No one can run the race for us in considering the minister of the sanctuary and let us draw near. That brings in a collective thought, but
mm-hmm.
here we're considered in our individual pathway as
yes.
to the race here in this world.
That emphasizes, Andrew, that it's not really for me, primarily, to consider what might be a weight to you. I have to concern myself primarily with my own progress in the race, and therefore things that are a weight to me.
Am I right in saying, Dan, that this word endurance has more emphasis on things that may affect our pathway rather than persons who may upset us?
Yes, it's a very important distinction you're making. I think there's a diary footnote in James chapter 5 verse 7, if I remember correctly, where there's a distinction between difficulties from things, which is a word here, and persons. And clearly it's things that are referred to here.
And that would involve many things like unemployment, bereavement, things of that nature.
Yes. And possibly it's the things that are covered by the cloud of witnesses at the end of the 11th chapter. The sort of situations in which they were bound might have their counterpart in our experience also. And these are to be endured and overcome.
Yes, I'm not quite sure, Frank, that I understand fully what you mean. You say a weight might be unemployment, did you say?
No, I'm drawing the distinction, and Daniel has mentioned the note in James chapter 5.
Yes.
There we draw the distinction between two great words, which is sometimes translated patience and endurance.
Right.
And he points out that patience has more to do with persons, but endurance rather things,
right.
Things that come across our pathway.
Yes. Certainly with this weight, the language demonstrates that I have a trust. These are not circumstances which I have no control over, are they?
Yes.
These are matters which, while not sinful in themselves, would certainly slow me down in my progress in the race. Now, I'm not afraid of going into detail, but I think it's counterproductive to start mentioning individual practices or hobbies for this reason, for two reasons. First of all, the flesh in me may well be tempted to make a list of things which are really no problem to me. There may well be things which I don't mind sharing because I'm not interested in them anyway. Yeah. The other matter is, it doesn't say lay aside some of the weights or the weights that you can handle anyway. It says lay aside every weight. Now, if we are really committing ourselves to running the race, showing endurance, and showing an adequate response to the privileges that have been extended to us, we will be given a discernment to see whatever there may be. And in fact, of course, when we begin having committed ourselves to enter the race, it will soon become obvious the things that need to be shared.
This would include just anything,
yeah.
Anything that would tend to take our eyes off Christ. Our affections might be transferred from him to them. Legitimate things are legitimate, I believe, in the Christian life, only as long as they are kept in perspective. And the perspective must be, of course, in regard to Christ. He must have his place of preeminence in our affections. Anything that will take up, no matter what it is, if the tendency for that thing to become so obsessive, so much part of our life, that we find that they take the eye out of Christ and divide the affection, I think that's the way, isn't it?
Yes. Now, while that general remark might apply at any time, it's particularly relevant in this scripture, isn't it? It's that nothing might be allowed to take the gaze from the one who was the leader and completer of our salvation. Of course, we're going to look at that in verse 2.
Just as a brief word in connection with this matter of weight, Mr. Hold has a very excellent tract under the heading of How to Run Well, which has been very widely circulated amongst some people. And he comes to a section where he says, endeavor, if possible, to live your Christian life without a hobby. I think that's quite a useful exhortation, to try to make Christ a sufficient object for your activity and not have a hobby, which would only waste a lot of time.
In the parable of the sower, the Lord mentions some specific things, and then he says something that covers everything, the lusts of other things. That's a very, very wide coverage.
We all know this is true in our own experience, don't we, really? If we're honest, we know that there are always things that are claiming our attention, and very often our affection, that are not of Christ. And worldliness, of course, in any form, has that tendency, doesn't it, really? The race is a heavenward race, isn't it? Our brother's already said that. And anything, any encumbrance, I believe, must relate to the things of this world. Any degree of worldliness, any degree of excessive indulgence in anything, I think, is a waste, no matter what it is. We know that all things must be done in moderation, and they're moderated according to our affection for Christ, are they not?
I think verse 2 does keep the perspective for us, doesn't it? Whether or not it is a thing as a hindrance is whether or not it affects us in our response to verse 2.
I'm assuming that a race will actually slow me down, a sin will actually hinder story progress in some way.
Well, if a race slows you down, sin will stop us altogether.
Right.
Or another way, if, as far as racing is concerned, a weight hinders us, sin paralyzes us. It ruins us as far as participation in the race is concerned.
Paul said in the epistle to the Philippians, this one thing I do.
Yes.
He seemed to lay aside every weight, didn't he?
Yes. The traditional language of verse 1 sometimes causes a digression into whether one thing or another in itself is a besetting sin which we indulge on a regular basis to our spiritual detriment. But the language doesn't justify that. It speaks of all sin, doesn't it? Laying aside by choice, deliberately, as a hindrance, every weight, and sin. And the effect of sin is that it stops our progress. Ruins us as far as the race is concerned.
The sort of picture that springs to mind with the following words, which so easily entangles us, as Mr. Darby puts it, is a someone totally wrapped up in a hurdle, in one kind of race, and you can see how it's totally stopped or hindered the progress.
In line with the teaching of the epistle, weaning the believer from earthly things to heaven, haven't we? We can well recognize that a weight is bad enough on a level circuit, isn't it? But the steeper the incline, the greater the gradient that has to be traversed, the greater the effect of any weight. And because the way is upward still, from earth to heaven, weight has that increasing effect.
In 2 Timothy, the competitors in the games have to obey the rules,
yes,
including someone who is racing. And that means there are certain things we have to follow if we want to be successful in the race.
Yes.
And there are very stringent rules, I understand, that apply to these competitors. Yes. And the Christian life is not an easy life.
Yes.
No good saying it's a bed of roses, because it isn't. Great deal of self-denial has to be experienced.
Yes, and the more we appreciate the privilege of the inside place, the more we feel the necessity, as before the Lord, to lay aside anything that would hinder our progress.
Having observed it for the moment, the fact that it is a marathon, it seems that there are three distinct encouragements given us here, aren't there? There's first of all the cloud witnesses, because we haven't had time to get them, but then there's the Lord Jesus as the perfect example, the object. We have the Father of spirits, to which there'll be scarcely time to look.
Mm-hmm.
But in this very bad way, onward marathon race, we need all the encouragements of God to deal with those many difficulties that we meet.
Well, in verse 2 we learn, the race has been run before.
Now
it's been done.
Yes, he's the one to command our hearts.
Yes.
Is it important to realize, really, very simply, that the strength we obtain to run this race is really the strength we obtain, this affection that we're talking about, really. The strength we have is our affection for Christ. It's by keeping our eyes firmly fixed on him. It's when we take our eyes off him that we haven't really the strength to run as we ought. He is the one. The Apostle Paul had this all-consuming desire that I might know him. I don't think the race is impossible to be run with joy if we have that attitude of heart. If our consuming passion is to know more of Christ, I think we are enabled through his strength to run with patience the race that is set before us. But otherwise, I believe we will fall and fail miserably in this.
Well, we have the example of the cloud of witnesses who've gone before. There is the perfect example of the one who lived the life of faith to perfection, the life of the perfect man, the feelings and the features of which are given in scriptures like Psalm 16. Tell us that the path of faith, the path of life, lies through death to glory at the right hand of God. Thy right hand pledges forevermore, as Psalm 16 comes to. But here we have it, that as well as in chapter 1, being proper to him because of who he is, as well as chapter 8, being proper to him as the minister of the sanctuary, as well as in chapter 10, being proper to him in tribute to the perfection and completion of the work of the cross, it is seen here that being set down at the right hand of the throne of God is laid out as the only proper terminus, the only proper terminal point of the path of faith. A thankful remark we had the other day is that we get the forerunner in chapter 6, and here the reference to the throne, as we learned the other day, tells us that it's God's intention that others should be in his presence too.
I wonder sometimes when we look at these early verses in Hebrews 12, whether we forget the important section from verse 22, which again shows us the terminus to which we're moving. If the Lord had a terminus and a joy set before him, so are we. Of course, we know it's to be with him, but from verse 22, let's open that in some detail, isn't it?
All that there were time to consider all these happy sections.
And these first three verses, of course, are deliberate acts on our part to go in and understand.
Yes,
to everything that we just prayed out in 22, isn't that right?
The example
is in verse 1, it is in verse 1, the nearest sight, and in verse 2, looking steadfastly. I noticed that Mr. Darby said, looking steadfastly.
Yes.
And that means looking up from some things to one object.
Yes.
Isn't that right?
I think that's very important, actually, because it purposely take your eye of everything else
yes.
and fix them upon him.
One object.
Well, that's a matter where your will can come in.
Yes. Yes. The example is given that we might follow it. The object is before us. This race from earth to heaven has an object. And he is, it's a person, and he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Do you get a similar idea in Colossians, where having a mind on things above,
yes.
not on things of the earth?
Yes. And where he is seated at the right hand of God. Well, we can well spend all our available time today on these first three verses, but we must accept the decision of moving on. Certainly, after the first two verses, it's no hardship at all, is it, in verse 3 to say, consider him. He didn't have an easy time, did he? What contradiction of sinners there was against himself. Well, some of us give every indication that the first hindrance, the first obstacle, the first opposition, the first wrong word that's said against us, we say, well, if that's Christianity, we can keep it. Now, sadly, some have done that. And they've stopped running. Now, these things are there in order that we might be able to demonstrate that we are following the example of one who endured every kind of opposition, and he was not deterred from the race.
Once again, the mother of faith would have a very prominent effect, wouldn't it, upon those who he was writing to. They had chapter 11, and we need to look at chapter 11. I'm not saying we're going to, but we need to look at it in the light of the epistle. We sometimes take it out of the epistle and talk about it, but you've got to see it in the epistle, the weight it must have had upon these believers who had lost what they had by sight. And now it's all faith, isn't it? And obviously the word that was commented on before, endurance. He endured the cross. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Going back to the worthies of faith, was one who endured as seeing him who is invisible. What a weight that has had upon these believers. Faith. It's almost an impossibility, isn't it, to see anything that's invisible, but here it is. And that's and how happy it is to think, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself walked here a path of faith, a path of dependence, a path of confidence in God, a path of obedience to the will of God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. That's the path of faith that he finished here, the starter and the finisher of the path of faith.
Now why do you think that this is related to the condition or attitude of mind, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds?
Well, could you put it against the other scripture that says, he staggered not at the promise through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now that's really the emphasis here, isn't it? Instead of being weary and fainting in your mind, the expectation is to be strong in faith. To see the invisible things, that's the one thing to keep you going when all these adversities pile up on your own pathway.
It's not so far removed, is it, from Romans 12:1? A commitment to be entered into intelligently, aware of most of the implications, if not all, yet being firmly persuaded it is the only right thing to do.
Well, Abraham really sets us on that course, doesn't he? With the death of Isaac before him, everything hung upon what was established in resurrection.
Now, there isn't time to look at all the detail in verses 11 to 15, but I think we should just look certainly at verse 11 and verse 15. We had a word on verse 14, in two parts last night, I would think, in peace and in holiness. But the exhortation in verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, this again requires diligence, it requires commitment, in the understanding that which is endured at the present time is well worthwhile when we think of the goal that will ultimately be reached. And we get something of that in verse 11, that on the way, while we are running the race, there is the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. Now, if brethren wish to make a brief comment on the detail, that will be helpful, but we have chapter 13 to look at.
As a brief remark, if possible, it's very important to see that the verses from 12 even to 16 might speak of the situation of others with whom we are in contact. Now in that situation, we're not to be covered by the people we are in contact with, but to make sure that we go on ourselves. I think that might be a very relevant word today. We might see some who are marked by these features surrounding us, and with the same tendency in our own hearts to do the same, we've got to make sure that we don't take our character from the mass, but from the high example that's set before us in this section.
We get the idea of combat, even of agony perhaps, in that it takes much more energy and stamina to swim against the tide than to drift with it.
We've often been taught down there about the three things we have to think about in connection with chastening. We're not to despise it, we're not to faint under it, but we're to be exercised by it.
Yes.
And that's very important. We can be stoical and miss the lesson that's involved in chastening.
This is part of the training that our Father brings upon us with a view to us being fitter than the rest, provided we avail ourselves of the training that is given.
You know, Jacob, he said, all these things are against me. Mm-hmm. They weren't. They were for his blessing.
Yes.
And sometimes we can think about that. Oh my, what I'm passing through is a problem of hindrance. But if we went through it with God, we would find it would be a blessing.
Yes. Well, let us be exercised to study those verses in detail, but we must spend some time on chapter 13. Briefly, let us state it, let us act upon it, let us choose, let brotherly love continue. We've missed the mark, haven't we? However much we learn, unless we practice this. Not natural affection, proper in its place, not sentimentality, but real, true, divine love in operation. Let brotherly love continue. Now, let us look at verse 13 onwards. We come to the final section of instruction and exhortation, and this, if inside the veil, is the obverse of the coin. The reverse side of the same coin is to understand what is involved in the term outside the camp. Now, to look at that and to get a positive feedback from the words themselves, we need really to survey the truth that comes out in the following verses. Brethren, we're free to do so.
Well, you wanted us to concentrate now on the term outside the camp. Is that what you're mind?
Yes. Bear in mind that if we do that for a few minutes and understand what that is, we can go on to see the truth unfolding in the other verses to finish up on a very positive note. If I can start, as a help, if we want to know, even at this stage in the epistle, after what we've learned, if we go back to the opening verses of chapter 9, we come to verses which describe, in God's terms, what the camp is. I've heard very real and wonderful expositions about what the camp is. And the camp is described in the opening verses of chapter 9 as a system or an operation which is earth-based, which involves buildings with beautiful colors. It involves very lavishly prepared furniture. It involves a hierarchy of people who are allowed to do certain things because of an alleged office that they hold, and that there are others who are considered to be common folk, peasants, if you like, spiritual or ecclesiastical peasants, who are allowed to observe what is going on. Now that is what the epistle to the Hebrews speaks of as a camp.
I think that you, to get the true idea of the camp, for us, for instance, today, we have got to be concerned with the interpretation of the camp. So I feel sometimes, I'm not judging anything, but I feel sometimes that we've launched in with an application of the camp without first of all considering what the camp is really. If we keep this inside for the moment, inside the area of the epistle, we want to know what the camp really is.
Tell us what it means.
If we can get a hold of what the camp really is, then we see better how to apply it in our day. Now, there's nobody would doubt, would there, that here in the Epistle of the Hebrews, the camp is Judaism. Now, I think that's right, isn't it? Full stop. If we only had the epistle looking at it from the eye of a godly Israelite being converted, the camp him would be Judaism.
Now that is what the opening verse of the chapter 9 describes.
Oh yes, that's right, yes, chapter 9, yes, illustrates the camp, then by yes. But I'm saying that to act today, to act in faith and obedience and faithfulness today, it's a good thing to see what the camp is. Now, taking up what you have said,
a simple term having verified the interpretation of it, then we got to look around perhaps today, and what we have left and what we have moved out of is that which has set up that system again. Where you have a human priesthood, where you have got an altar, where you have got a veil, where you have got clergy and laity, distance and so on. Now, that must be the camp to us today. It's not just anything, is it? It's not quite the world, is it? It's not the world. It's that which has become a replica of Judaism. So once we have finalized the interpretation, then we can in a happier way understand the application of it. But I fear sometimes that people are going to jump into an application without verifying the interpretation. Do you agree with that?
That such as today patterned upon Judaism is worse than Judaism in the sense that what is set up in Hebrews 9 has a stamp of divine approval upon it. But God having judged it, and man having set up a system that's based on it, it's worse really than what we have in Hebrews 9.
Yeah.
So that, accepting wholeheartedly what you say, the application that we do give it is even more potent when we bring it down to the situation which we are found in order that we go forth unto Him. We're going forth not only from a system that God has set up, but from a system which man has set up. And in the circumstances, the importance of the move toward Him is even more relevant in the day that we live.
I was trying to describe the features of such a system, rather than applying it, but if I went too far too soon, I'm very sorry about that. But what is described in chapter 9, which is a description of Judaism, is a description of that, again we have it, which was earth-based, which was bounded by time-related matters, temporal, and it was sensual, things that could be seen and heard, smelt, and other things, and tasted. Now, these sensual features were proper at the time, because it was an earthly system. But God has moved on. And the encouragement is to the Hebrew believers is that having moved on, not to move back. Now, if it was bad and indefensible for Hebrew believers converted from Judaism to Christianity to go back to what they had departed from, how much worse it would be for you and me to not go back, to adopt something that was never intended for Christians anyway. That which is earth-based, sensual, and temporal.
Do you think it helps quite a bit to just notice verse 10 in the passage? It was read, "We have an altar." Now that's really Christ and the cross to the cross. We now have something that's come in, that's set aside the whole of that system that you've been speaking about. And it's a Christian altar. Now this seems to me something of a climax and a turning point in this chapter. We have an altar. And as such, we've got an entirely new range of blessings for the poor.
Well, if the Hebrew believers had been weaned, or were being weaned, from that which was sensual onto that which was spiritual, we must ever be on our guard in adopting that which pertains to the natural senses and would dull the edge of that which was spiritual, which seems to be the exhortation here.
Oh, am I right in thinking that this reference to the altar is a reference to the fact that the burnt offering, that the sin offering would have been consumed without the camp? This is the thought behind it, isn't it?
Mm.
That the priest didn't partake of the sin offering, did they? They didn't eat the sin offering. Am I right in thinking that this is the thought behind this verse or not?
What have you in mind? Say that again, please.
We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which
set up the tabernacle. That's the old system, I assume, is it? Because they had no right to eat.
Well,
I think we can follow up what has been said.
Right?
Yes. The apostle goes on to show in verse 11 the type. Yes. And he quite clearly discourses upon Leviticus chapter 4 when the sin offering is in question. Verse 11 is the type. But in verse 12 we have the antitype, that which answers to Leviticus 4 in the perfect sacrifice of Christ. He fulfills the type exactly.
Outside the camp.
Now, yes, that's right. But then in verse 13 we come to the application of this truth so far as we're concerned.
Could
I was just going to say, when verse 10 is a Christian order, it's not the order, is it?
Exactly.
Yeah,
that's why, having stated the position which is ours, then he builds it up from the Old Testament teaching, and in verse 13 we get the application of it, that we have to go where he has been, outside the camp.
Would you also bring chapter 16 in?
Well, yes, well,
of this book.
Which book?
Leviticus. What I'm saying now is, what is actually said here, the body is taken into the holiest of all.
Yes.
Now, as far as I know, there wasn't any other occasion when the blood was taken into the holiest of all, apart from chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. It was taken into the holy place, you know, the sphere of the priest's activities, remember, but only on the Day of Atonement. Was taken right in. Now it is the holiest of all here, but the same principle is involved. The body is taken outside the camp with every
good. Yes. Now I have to keep reminding myself that there was a place for depositing rubbish, burning rubbish outside of the city. But what we are considering here is that the carcass was taken to a clean place outside the camp, wasn't it?
There are two thoughts in connection with outside the camp, aren't there? There's the thought of judgment born, and there's the matter of reproach.
Yes.
Now, we know that in wonderful grace, the Lord Jesus has borne the judgment. Happily, we'll never have to bear the judgment. But we can, nevertheless, accept the position of reproach.
Yes.
Outside the camp really showed a place quite distinct from Judaism. Judaism was in the city. He is without the gate. He takes the position not only of judgment, but of reproach. He's borne the judgment on our account, but the reproach that he bore, we can enter into. And that's what's being brought before us in power here.
So the reproach would come into the biblical statement that he suffered outside the gate. Outside the gate. We know he was made sin there, the cross, as you have said, in order to bring us atonement and blessing, but he suffered without the gate. That's reproach. Outside that place of holy city, they might call it in them days, yet he suffered outside of it. Now, this is the basis, isn't it, of exhortation that we should go outside of.
The camp is based upon the city. All that the system betokened necessitated and looked down to this particular death in this special way. Now, response to this verse involves a preparedness to be identified with the death of Christ in a very practical way. So that if his death, that is the basis of all blessing and justice, if that necessitated him being outside, well, the only proper place for me is to be outside with him. Now, even if this involved, as it will involve, that the mass of those, even who would perhaps consider themselves to be religious and have feelings for God, even if it means being despised by the many, it's the only proper place, isn't it, in appreciation of the death that was necessary on our behalf.
Is it the death of the Lord that makes that system in the camp? It's the total rejection,
yes,
of the Messiah. Yes.
They, who by their training and history should have recognized him, said away with him.
Because in the normal setting of the sin offering, the camp was a good place.
That's
where the tabernacle was, in the presence of God. By Jesus being refused and crucified, then it's out for those who follow Jesus.
Well, let us look at the positive side now, the few verses beginning with verse 15. By him, therefore, let us, how dramatic, that our thoughts are of him, and in virtue of him, and by him, the leader and completer in faith, the one to whom we are moving on, running the race, there is this available to us. In view of all that we've learned, therefore, let there be a response, the offering of praise to God.
In the authorized plan, this would in some way affect the formula of worship, because of who he is, and praise because of what he's done, and thanks for what we see. The sacrifice of praise, giving thanks to his name. Would the praise be synonymous with thanksgiving him?
I know you've given lectures upon the distinction between thanksgiving, praise, and worship, so I should think you're the one who could comment on it.
Well, as Mr. Hall said, we can't literally hold the truth.
Right.
And in the book of Revelation, we find that a worship saying, we give you thanks.
Yes. Yes.
Thanksgiving is a very high note of appreciation. It should be relegated to the simple, well, I receive something, I'm giving thanks. Takes into account the greatness of God. But there's nothing wrong with the formula in a certain sense.
Thank you.
Yes, now, the question has been raised in conversation. Is this different? Is this less worthy than worshipping the Father? As given in the Gospel by John, the brethren can feel free to say what they think is right. But within the context, it is right that the offering is to God as such, isn't it? This is not creating a distinction that one thing is better than another, but it's proper in Hebrews that there is a return to God because of the speaking that has been done on his behalf in the person of the Son.
I wonder, is there a distinction between that which is done, shall we say, in private, and that which is coming out into evidence in the lives of the saints?
Mm-hmm.
Particularly in Peter's epistle, praise is something that even men in the world can take account of. And I wonder in this verse, if we don't only have those moments when we're in the assembly or in our closets, but that which can be taken account of by men. This is continually, isn't it? It's an atmosphere of response to God in all that he has done for us. It should be evident to everybody who sees us.
As you know, some scholars translate this confessing his name,
yes,
which leaves it open to spiritual judgment as to whether the confession is before God or indeed includes that which is confessed before men.
Don't think about them through both.
I'm sure it is.
Yes. The man in Acts 3, they took account of him entering into the temple, walking, yes, and leaping and praising God.
Yes. So God has spoken, which is where we began. The mass of men don't listen, have no discernment to recognize the voice of God. But we who have heard the speaking of God, chapter 1, the speaking of the Lord, chapter 2, the speaking of the Spirit, chapter 3, who endeavour in measure to refuse not him that speaketh, chapter 12, there is that possible speaking before men,
yes,
that men can take account of in those who have responded to the speaking.
Mm-hmm. This is very similar, isn't it, to the well-known second chapter of 1 Peter, isn't it? The You were saying early on in the readings, we don't get the believer named as a priest in his epistle, as the right, the mark is set upon the one who is the great high priest, that's what counts. But here we get very, very close, don't we, to what is said about the holy priesthood in the second chapter of 1 Peter, where we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Well, I take it these sacrifices that are referred to here in this chapter would be spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifice of praise. This is spiritual, isn't it? It's done intelligently, offered to God as thanksgiving. Could it be right to say that we have here thanksgiving? Is there something more spontaneous when we think about worship? Would it be something that is more inclined to be a doxology and to burst forth out of the Spirit? You know, the apostles, very happy, aren't they, to study the doxologies of the apostles and their spontaneous bursts of praise. Are they praise, or we might say, their spontaneous bursts of worship? They always even say, well, not with intelligent thinking. They come out of the affections to God in a spontaneous way. Isn't that more worship than what we have here, thanksgiving? There may be more, maybe we know what we are saying. Do you know what I mean? Right?
That's a little bit like the hymn that says, we cannot run without praise for that. Yes, and it comes out. Some of us would think it might be difficult to live in a country where you can't praise the Lord, because I'm afraid some of us would find, well, I'm not speaking myself, some Christians would find it difficult to keep quiet in that situation. It would come out without intending it to come out to us. Let's put it that way.
This one continually would be very much in connection with the response commanded with the revelation. We have one who continues. We have a high priest who continues. We have a sacrifice that's forever. In the old economy, there were many things that God adopted that to continue. The continual one offering. The light was to continue in the oil, in the lampstand, and many other things. Everlasting statue, forever. God didn't intend the thing to be spasmodic. Now, surely today, in view of all the wonderful things that's in this epistle, that are going to continue and will continue, a response ought to be that, not spasmodic.
Do you not think, Frank, that as we move through this epistle, and consider some of the truth, what we conclude now is the fact that we have been set at liberty. We're outside the camp. We're outside the host, well, the Jewish believers then, the Hebrews. But we with them can take account of the fact that we've been delivered. Our spirits are set free. That which God requires from us and ever required from his people was a thankful spirit. This was ever his intent. We've been delivered from all the complications. It's now a very simple matter. The heart and affection should now be free to continually praise and to give thanks to God. This is the true sacrifice, isn't it?
Isn't it good, Roy, that running the race from earth to heaven, showing diligence in this, stamina, energy, well worth while to expend it, that there are individuals all over the world who are running the race, making progress, and that from all over the world there is this response that is rising. There is an upward flow in response to the speaking of God. But there's another thing, and we must move on to it. In verse 16, doing good. Now, this phrase is so wrongfully used by many in the world that we are almost afraid to talk about doing good. Believers may well be dismissed as do-gooders. And because of that, in the preaching of the gospel, we try to make sure that sinners make you understand that doing good will never get you to heaven. But once we are the Lord's, it's contingent upon us as those who run the race, as well as having this upward flow Godward,
that there should be this doing good. Remember, when creation was brought into being, 10 times over in Genesis 1, God did this, God said, and it happened, and it was good. And then the last time, it was very good. I once traced through with a view to giving an address on it, doing good, feeling the need for it. But of course, there are so many hundreds of examples of exhortations to do good, it would take a long time to go through. But here, let us not dismiss the value and the need for doing good. If anyone is going to do good on earth, it should be those who have been so moved by what God has done for us in Christ that this other outward leg of our activities should be made known. Do good.
We're following the same order again in 1 Peter 2, aren't we? We get the holy priesthood followed by the royal priesthood. I know the aspect of the manward approach is different, but still, what goes up to God is now the flow up to man.
In that order.
In that order.
In proper balance.
It's very, very happy words, aren't they, the way the apostle speaks about this thing with regard to the way the Philippians had cared for him. Very touching words. It puts it again firmly up on the ground of sacrifice, doesn't it? Doing good should evidently cost us something. Sacrifice, he has to say, with regard to that gift that they were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. That's doing good on a sacrificial basis. It's something that costs us something to do.
And the verb that is used, communicate, passing things on, transmitting what the Lord has endowed us with, that can be provided for the needs of others. A very practical thing. Our time is gone. John, very quickly, please.
Lord Jesus, and that doing good.
Yes, mm-hmm. The best possible example of everything that's well-pleasing to God. Mm-hmm. Grant that he went about doing good.
Paul wrote a letter to Titus, and in that letter he emphasizes again and again,
yes,
doing good.
There are many hundreds of examples and exhortations to do so. Now there is an example in verse 17, no time to discuss it. Happily, most of us, when we were beginning the race, we were happy to take account of those who'd been going on the race, running the race longer than we had. And we were in no doubt at all that there were those to return to for guidance and help and advice and wise counsel. Now, we do well, and the writer gives us the indication, obey them that have the rule over you. Follow your guides. Submit yourselves. They have a care. They watch for your souls as they must give account. Now, with the time gone, I think we can only best employ the minute that's left by reading verses 18 to 21. With regard to sanction, I will read these words as we close. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willingly to live honestly, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. That was the apostle. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory